stealing. Those are for me. And so what I'm going to have you do is, if you go to the very first slide, because I think we're like on almost the last slide there, I want us to know where we're going with this. I want you to begin to understand that it'll be one that has like the title of the sermon, which is "O Little Town of Bethlehem." So we're not going to be singing that song, but you're familiar with that song. And what I wanted to do with these sermons was something I'll explain again here probably in a minute, but I wanted to say where in the Old Testament is Jesus talked about, that he would be coming, that he would be revealing himself, that God would appear as a Messiah. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today is Micah 1, verses 1 through 5. But I want to start with this. Imagine, and if we go to this next slide, this is just kind of our participatory moment, is imagine what it would be like if you took the entire state of Texas. And Texas is huge, by the way. It's huge. Like, our state is big. Their state is huge. But Alaska is huger. But if you took the state of Texas and covered it about 2 feet deep with silver dollars, okay, so imagine, you know, it's a couple feet deep, silver dollars, and somewhere in that wash of coins, you have spray-painted a star on one of the coins. And then you told somebody, I'm going to blindfold you, and you're going to wander around the state of Texas. You know, and anywhere at some point, you're going to begin to feel around, and I want you to draw out a coin that has a star on it, but there's only one, and you're going to be blindfolded, and it's going to be in the thousands and thousands of square miles that the state of Texas is in, 2 feet deep. Well, if that blind person, blindfolded person, were able to reach and do that, the odds of them getting it right is that. It's one in one by the 17th power. Okay, I can't even say that word. One gazillion. Okay, that's what that would be. So, what do we do with that? Because mathematically, the probability is just incredible. Well, let me tell you something that has the same exact odds. If you took eight people, and you said, okay, over the next 1,000 years, these eight people are going to live, but they're not going to live necessarily at the same time. They might live at the same time just during that 1,000-year period of time. We're going to have about eight people write one prophecy each about a coming Messiah. And if all eight came true, that's the probability. Does that make sense? But there was more than eight people that wrote prophecies about Jesus. And there weren't eight prophecies about Jesus' coming. And there wasn't 44 or whatever it is. I put some things in your notes there just to kind of encourage you to see some more prophecies that are found in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament in a little flyer I put in your bulletin. There were over 300. The speculation, because there's kind of a little dispute over exactly how many, there's at least 320 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled during his lifetime. Not eight. Over 320. I mean, and the probability, I can't even figure out what the numbers would be. I mean, of that, it just goes beyond reason. And so some of you who are really into statistics, you know, for you, you might want to try to figure that one out. Ron, I'm gonna task you with that. So, yeah. But it's just highly unlikely that you can get a group of about a dozen people writing over a 1,000-year period of time that this one person would do these particular things in a particular order, in a particular way, and have them come true. Because when a lot of the prophecies were written, there were kingdoms that weren't even established yet. People weren't even living in areas of the world yet when these prophecies were made, or at least the Jewish people weren't there. And so what I'm wanting you to see is, as we move forward this month into the Christmas story, and the promises that we find in the New Testament, I want to look at a couple of them from a different angle, because the promise of Christmas came well before Jesus came, like way before Jesus came. And the Old Testament contains prophecies of hope for each of us. And these are promises about Jesus that reveals God's love for us. That's what they're about. That's why he put them in there. They weren't just so that God could be right. Okay, they weren't just so that he could prove himself to be right. These prophecies were put in there to show us that we each have hope. And they're promises about Jesus that God will reveal his love for all peoples. And some of the prophecies have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ through the Christmas story in the Gospels. So the Old Testament, to a certain degree, is like a prequel to the New Testament. It says what's going to happen, and then in the New Testament, the things happen. So we're going to begin with the familiar part of the Christmas story, which is the birthplace of Jesus. And Micah is one of the people who prophesied where this Messiah, where Jesus would be born. So we're going to be in the book of Micah, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And Micah, when he prophesied, in fact, if you're in your own Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. There's ones in the back that you can grab and take home with you. But if you are in Micah, if you can't find Micah, it's towards the back part of your Old Testament. So if you get to around Jonah, you're right near it. If you get to Matthew, you went a little too far, and you got to come back a few pages. But Micah, when he wrote this prophecy, he wrote it 700 years before Jesus was born. And so could you imagine right now somebody 700 years ago trying to prophesy that in the future people would be talking to one another over this little, like, small brick, and, you know, that seems to communicate, and they'll be able to keep their calendar and take pictures and listen to the radio and do a number of things on. There would just be no way for somebody to have known that stuff 700 years ago. And there's no way for you to make some sort of a guess about what life would be like 700 years from now, unless, of course, it was divinely proposed, divinely directed, and divinely inspired by God. And so Israel, you know, what's happening in this period of time, you got Micah. Micah's a prophet. He's called a minor prophet. And it's not because he's a minor figure as a human being. It's just his book is only like, you know, a few chapters long, where like Isaiah, man, the guy just kept writing. And Jeremiah just kept writing, you know. And so Micah's considered a minor prophet. And what he was really concerned about was Israel. With Israel, they were sinning against God, is just the only way to say that in a real short study. So how do we define sin? Well, sin is wrong beliefs about God. So Israel had wrong beliefs about God. You know what they believed about God? They believed that God wasn't really as involved with our lives as we think he is. And that they believed that, kind of like, we're chosen people. So what's God going to do? Reject me? You know, and unfortunately, Christians tend to think this way too. You know, we just think, well, I'm in, you know, and I can do these things. God will forgive me, and, you know, I'm in. What's he going to do? Reject me? You know, once saved, always saved. Doesn't it say that in, like, you know, Hezekiah 16:4 or something like that? Doesn't, by the way. There is a theology of that, but it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture, once saved, always saved. So don't quote it like a verse, okay? Because God is God, and God is the one that writes the rules, not us. But it indicates that once you're in his fold, he will protect and guide you. And what's happening is Israel at this time was thinking just super wrongly about God. They're just opposed to him. This sort of stuff can happen to us. And Israel's future was what was on Micah's mind. And so I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. Your translation might be just slightly different, but it'll be fairly close to this. But it says this, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops." That's Jerusalem, just so you know. Okay, so he's talking about Jerusalem, and I'll explain why in a second. "For a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," I always mispronounce that one, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord our God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." And we'll stop right there in verse 5. "And he will be their peace." So let me give you a little backstory. Here's the backstory to this whole thing. This passage begins with the prophecy about Israel's coming near future. Okay, so Micah's saying, here's what's going to happen, Israel. Here's what's about to happen. It's near. This is about to happen. And so if we could go to the next slide, I want you to understand a couple players that we're about to hear about. One of them is King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, who today we would call Chaldeans. And so they're the same race of people. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans are the same. Just like Iranians and Persians are, for the most part, the same thing, though they're Persian first. So King Nebuchadnezzar, who you know about from another minor prophet by the name of what? Daniel. Same guy, okay, because this is the same period of time. And then there's another king during this period of time named King Zedekiah, and he is the king of Israel. But you have to understand, Babylon had invaded Israel and conquered them and subdued them. And so they're kind of like Rome would be in the New Testament period, or like, it's kind of real harsh, but Nazi Germany would have been in certain parts of the world, but that's a little harsh analogy in terms of Nazis. But you know, Babylonians were pretty fierce themselves. But what had happened was when Nebuchadnezzar became the conqueror of Israel, he kept the nation going, and he appointed an Israeli man, this guy Zedekiah. And so Zedekiah is the king of Israel right now, during this time period in which Micah is writing. Okay, so like right now I'm not talking about Jesus. You know, I'm talking about 700 years before Jesus. That's what's happening in Israel. And Jeremiah, who's another prophet, you can write the name down, but most of you have heard his name before. Jeremiah is also warning Jerusalem that there's this impending destruction that's going to happen if they don't repent, if you don't turn back to God. Because what does repent mean? It doesn't mean to confess. It means to change the way you're thinking. Because as a man thinks, so he does. And so when you think wrongly about God, you act wrongly about God. So Jeremiah is saying you need to go back to the truths of God, to the foundations that we know about God. You need to repent in your thinking. You need to actually have contrition at that point, or be contrite, or confess that you're doing something wrong. But they totally ignored him like they always did. And the more he talked, the more he got ignored, and the more he got punished for it. The prophecy that we just read, though, I'm going to talk about in just a second, in verse 1. The prophecy in verse 1. The prophecy was fulfilled when Zedekiah, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And the way he does it is he sets up this alliance with the king of Egypt, which I know this is all like whatever, you know, like those of you who are like don't know world history maps, but it's easiest just to say this. Babylon is here, Israel's here, Egypt is here. Okay, so these guys invade these guys, so this guy says, I want them to defend us. But Israel doesn't, or I'm sorry, Egypt, you know, ultimately just wants Israel. They don't want to be in some sort of an alliance. So Nebuchadnezzar finds out that Zedekiah had betrayed him, and that he had aligned himself with them. So a bunch of bad stuff happens, and Zedekiah, he's taken captive. Okay, he tries to flee the city. He flees out into the desert area. They go and capture him. They bring him back to Babylon, and they whip and scourge and torture him, and then they gouged his eyeballs out. Okay, and so that's like what they did, but kept him living. Okay, they let him live with his eyeballs gone. And so there's a passage that I don't remember if I put it in your notes, but it's in the next slide here, that is out of the contemporary English version that reads it a little bit more clearly as far as verse 1, and so you understand it a little bit better. Jerusalem, enemy troops have surrounded you. They've struck Israel's ruler in the face with a stick. And this isn't that this happened. Micah was saying it's about to happen. Does that make sense? This is about to happen. That this is going to happen. And so that's what we were reading in your first reading there in Micah 5:1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops. That's Jerusalem is who they're talking about. Because you're about to be invaded. And it's going to be a bad thing. And so what ends up happening is they get invaded. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down. The treasures are looted. The temple is looted. Everything's dragged back to Babylon. The city is set on fire. Buildings are destroyed. Temples destroyed. The priests and officials are killed. Citizens are massacred. Tens of thousands of people are led into exile to basically live as servants and slaves back in Babylon. And it was truly the end of the kingdom of David. This is it. That's what Micah is saying. The kingdom of David that is supposed to rule forever is about to end. That's like what's going on here. But you're a Gentile living, you know, 2,700 years later, And you're so like these words just are some weird words, and you keep reading. You know what I mean? I don't get this. I'm just going to keep reading. That's what you need to understand. You need to put yourself back into that time period. And if you're thinking, well, I never went off to seminary, how am I supposed to know all this stuff? Just the internet. Oh, careful. That was probably, should have been careful I said that. There's some really good Bible programs on the internet. Okay, and you know, if you some of them aren't coming to mind because I have a distinct one that's on my computer, but it's actually on the internet as well. Word Search is called one of them. I'll make a list and maybe have it printed out for you next week. But you can go on and read about the history of these things and not have to like try to figure it all out on your own. And so that's what's happening during this period of time. The kingdom of David died. Does that make sense? And Micah is saying it's about to happen. Verse 1. This is about to happen. And so at the time of Jesus' birth, 700 years later, at the time of Jesus' birth, Israel is waiting for the kingdom of David, David's kingdom, to be restored. That's the long-awaited promise. And you hear this in Christmas carols, you hear this in Christmas stories, that there was a long-awaited promise. That's the promise, that the Messiah would come and bring and restore the kingdom of David and bring with him the kingdom of God. And then where they took it one step further is then he's going to kick some booty. Okay? He's going to just destroy all the other nations in vengeance and rage and anger. And because we're Israelis, we're going to be able to go, told you so. And just watch it happen as he does all the work for us. And Christian, we fall into that same pattern sometimes. We just want him to destroy those people and to hurt those people while we just sit back and say, you know, I'll just watch as God does what he needs to do. But let's keep this thing moving because I've got a lot to share still. So let's move to the rest of the story. So verse 1, do you understand verse 1? 700 years before Christ, there was some world history going on. The kingdom of David ends. So we're going to go to the rest of the story because verse 1 painted a real bad picture of defeat and hopelessness. So I'm going to go to verse 3. Let's skip verse 2 for a second. We're going to go to verse 3 because it begins to paint a picture of hope. And verse 3 says this, therefore Israel will be abandoned, meaning God's going to judge you. That's what that means. God's going to judge you. That's why it's going to be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, referring to the Messiah, who we would know as Jesus, Yesu, Yeshua, just whatever, you know, however name he's known by, but in English we know him as Jesus. At the rest of and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. We look at this passage and we're like, well, I kind of understand parts of it. Don't understand some of it. This one sentence is like a massive compilation of world history. So it's kind of like saying this. Some guy sailed from Italy, discovered our country, and now we've had a number of presidents and we're a world power. I mean, it's like, whoa, a whole bunch of stuff got left out. You know, but there are some pictures within that. And so what you're seeing is Israel will be judged and abandoned by God. Eventually a Messiah will be born through a woman who gives birth. And we know this all the way back to Genesis 12, Genesis 3. And the rest of his brothers, meaning the Israelites, return to join them. Meaning sometime after Messiah comes, Israel will come to their senses. That's what this is referring to. So what do we do with this? This is, by the way, what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 11. So those of you who like to do outside Bible study as it relates to the Sunday morning message, chapter 11 of Romans, read it very slowly, but it's referring to that right there, that passage with that particular third part specifically. The rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites because according to Paul, right now we're the grafted ones. Okay, we're the ones grafted into. I'm going to say it a certain way, though I'm not a deep reformist. We are Israel now. Does that make sense? And old Israel, their branch died, so God pruned it away. He took us, some wild branch from some wild plant, and grafted it into a healthy plant. But God said, I can ungraft that if I have to. But go back and read Romans 11. It's a little more clearly written than the way I just described it. And I probably threw you off onto some other thing. But when Israel became hard and responsive, that's what happened. Israel was abandoned. But a day is coming when Israel will believe and be saved by Christ. And so the focus of Micah's prophecy is Jesus' first coming. That middle portion is the focus of his prophecy. But there's like a secondary focus that eventually, though, Israel will be reunited with God. So Messiah's coming meant that in the future, meaning now, okay, so Micah's prophecy 2,700 years ago was that in the future, meaning right now, this moment that we're living in, that you and I will be saved because the Messiah came. Okay, so that's what the prophecy's about. It's about us. It's about God first, but it's about what God is going to do with us, the wild, crazy ones that grew up from a wild olive tree, not from the healthy olive tree, that God had to cut off and graft us into health, into himself. So Micah's prophecy should cause you to think and just be full of wonder that 2,700 years ago, God thought about you and your friends and your family. And it should just fill you with wonder, because thousands of years later, you are saved because of Micah 5. And today, many of you are saved by that greatness of our Savior Jesus. So Micah 5, next slide. Micah 5 wasn't an obscure chapter back in the day. Okay, like, we don't really know it, because, you know, one of my favorite verses in Scripture comes out of Micah 6:8. God is, you know, you ask God, what should I do? Well, love justice and mercy and walk humbly with God. That's what you should do. Well, what should I do? That. What should I do? That. Love justice and mercy and walk humbly with God. Should I do anything else? Not until you got that one down. Then you can do something else, but get that one down. But Micah was not an obscure book, but to us it is, okay, because we just don't spend time in it. But it, what happened was, everyone back in that day, they knew about this verse. Everyone did, except for the puppet king Herod. Herod is the king of Israel in Jesus' day. He's just installed by the Roman government, and he's a profiteer. He just likes being that he was installed, and he can make a bunch of money by being a puppet for the Roman government. And you know this because of John chapter 7, verse 42. It says everyone knows this, except for Herod. He had to ask the chief priests and the teachers of the law, where will the Messiah come? Where will he appear? And they all knew the answer. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. It wasn't unclear to them. And that's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though his parents lived in Nazareth. Because Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, because he would be the ruler mentioned in Micah 5:2, which we're going to look at in just one second here. Everyone knew the Messiah in Micah 5 would be the king of the Jews. Back then, all Israel knew that. It just was common knowledge, because Micah 5 was not an obscure verse. If you look quickly at Micah, the second half of verse 4, it says, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. The prophesied coming king here in Micah wouldn't be a king only over a tribe of nations or a tribe of a nation. He wasn't going to just be a king over Israel. He was going to be the King of Kings, the Lord over all lords. He would be great to the ends of the earth, not just in Israel. Everyone would know about him. Guess what? Everyone knows about him. Okay? Wars have been fought, unfortunately, over him. Some for the bad, some for the good. He changed the course of history, this Messiah. And so let's talk about the connection. Like, where's the connection between Micah and Matthew? Where's the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Where's the connection? And so I've asked Brother Jeremy if he could read to us out of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And so he's going to read it out loud, and you can just listen.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem,
That's the connection. Micah 2, 1 through 6 is the connection. I'm sorry, Matthew 2, 1 through 6 is the connection of Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. But the whole part there that we've been reading, but very specifically this thing about Bethlehem. And so we're going to put up verse 2 onto the screen here, and I want you to follow along. Because verse 2 of Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, who comes from before there was," is what that's what that means. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the one that always has been. So out of you, verse 2, out of Bethlehem is going to come. And that's why all of Israel said, everyone knows where he's coming from. That's why when the Magi or the astrologers from the east came searching for this newborn king, and they said, "Hey, we don't know. We know a little bit about your Jewish history, but where should we go? We just know it's like around here somewhere." And they said, "Well, Bethlehem, of course. Like, why? Where else would you go? Nobody would think other than to go to Bethlehem." And so they ventured, because they went to Jerusalem first, because that's, you know, the city of God. And then if you follow the story, Herod says, "Hey, if you find him, could you come back?" And so they go, "Yeah, whatever." And so they find the king. And then when they were going to go back and tell Herod, the Lord directed them otherwise and let them know, "Don't go that way." And that's a whole nother story that is reserved for your own reading. Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem? Bethlehem's this little village about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so it's, you know, it's equivalent, 5 miles from here is like Poway. You know, it's not that far away. But for us, or for them, you know, 5 miles, that's, if you're walking, 5 miles is pretty far. And so it's a little ways away from Jerusalem, and it's just this little small, insignificant town in comparison to Jerusalem, the city. It'd be like saying all of the power of the city of San Diego versus all the power and might of the city of Julian. You know what I mean? Like, who will overwhelm the other in terms of population or financial spending or other things? And so that's the comparison, Julian to San Diego. Well, Bethlehem, though it may have been small, it wasn't insignificant. Bethlehem was a representation of exactly of how God works in your life, Christian. This is exactly how God works in your life. As a follower of Jesus, you are more like Bethlehem than you are like Jerusalem. You just are. You're more like Bethlehem than you are like Jerusalem. Most of you aren't well known. I'm not well known. And I'm like the guy speaking. Does that make sense? But if you go outside of our church, few people are going to say, "Oh, I know who that guy is." But if I said, you know, Miles McPherson, most of you go, "Oh, I know who he is." If you, you know, say Mike McIntosh, "Oh, yeah, I know who he is." But if you go outside of San Diego, no one knows who they are. And so this is exactly the picture of you, Christian. God can use your faith. Though you are small, God can use your influence, though it's limited, because you are like Bethlehem. Though you are small, out of you comes the living King. Out of you comes his words. Out of you comes hope and freedom and security. Out of you comes the words of life. And even though Bethlehem was one of the smallest towns in Judah, the Lord chose to bring rescue to the world through it. Through you, Christian. And this is how God works in you. You may not think, and I'm going to say this in a certain way, you may not think that you are an influencer for God's kingdom, but you are. You may not think that you are an influencer for God's kingdom, but you are. And so if you don't think you are, you need to repent. You need to change how you're thinking, because God said, out of you, I can use your talents, your gifts, your treasures to bring glory to God. So Christian, the Lord has chosen you and entrusted you with the most wonderful message for people who are suffering from anything. It is. God has chosen you, just a small part of his kingdom, so through you, he can bring rescue to those that you have connection to. And most of you have seen, you know, these, we got a couple of these cards. They're not accidentally two inside your thing. You know, they shouldn't have put two in mine, because these cards are for you to give out this week. There's just two of them right on the back. It says, "Join me as my guest." Okay, So in other words, this isn't a reminder to you. This is an invite card for somebody else to come to our Christmas Eve service. And it's an evening service. We're not having church on Sunday morning. That night, we're having church. And it's an outreach for our community. And so my challenge right now to you is to ask God, is there somebody that you're putting on my heart? And I feel so insignificant in asking this person, but would you come to me, come with me to Christmas Eve service at my church? And if you're saying, well, I won't even be there, they don't need you here. It'd be nice if you're here, but maybe they're looking for somewhere to go for Christmas Eve, and there's going to be candles, and there's going to be a light refreshment, and there's going to be, you know, a Christmas message built around some of this, what we're talking about. But that's why these are in there. These are, my challenge to you is to pass out two of these this week. And I'd prefer if you, like, personally invite and hand it, but if you get so bold as to say, well, I'll leave one at a somewhere where people, like at a laundromat or something like that, then that's fine too. But I would prefer a personal invite because it's a little more effective. But let me wrap this up. Where are we at? What's God saying to you? Okay. Little town of Bethlehem. The Messiah comes through Jesus. He's the King of Kings who was God before there was time. And it's Jesus who shepherds us. It's Jesus who provides for us. He heals us. He cares for us. He leads us. He protects us. That's what Micah tells us he will be like. And that's what Jesus said. I have come to bring announcement of good news. That today, you know, I bring hope, freedom, release from captivity, from healing for the sight for the blind. These sort of things are what Jesus announced out of Isaiah. And so our Jesus rules over us in this type of strength. And so I want to wrap this up real cleanly. Because follower of Jesus, I want you to know something. You are secure in God. He isn't always pleased. He isn't always excited about necessarily some of your choices or some of your thinking or some of your actions. But you're secure in him. He loves you. Despite sometimes your behavior or your thoughts. And so follower of Jesus, don't think that you're outside of God's reach or outside of God's usefulness because, oh, little town of Bethlehem, other than them knowing that one day the Messiah would come, their town never grew, really. You know what I mean? No one said, oh, let's all flock there because that's where the king will be. That town stayed small and insignificant in relation to the rest of the area. But follower of Jesus, you are secure in your future because Christ has conquered death and has prepared a place for you, an eternal home in heaven. And follower of Jesus, if death can't keep you, if Satan can't defeat you, then knowing that you have such a powerful Lord and Savior should bring you peace. Verse 5 out of Micah. A peace that shouldn't be shaken as you live a life of faith and trust. And so I want to close out by looking at a couple passages that I put in your notes. They're not going to be on the screen. Because this is directed at you from God, out of Colossians. Here's what God said, that he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I want to close out by reading something that John Piper, who is a somebody in the Christian world, John Piper wrote this. He said, God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose Bethlehem so no one could boast of the greatness of their city. And he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop the mouths of all human boasting. The significance of Bethlehem reveals the heart of God that he doesn't bless us with the Messiah and the salvation because we are great and that we've achieved a bunch of things. Our God chooses us freely to magnify his great mercy and love. That's what we learn about the story of Bethlehem out of Micah. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to close us out here with a prayer. and our worship team is going to come up and lead us in a couple more songs of worship. And we'll take offering at some point during the worship time. But I want us to acknowledge what we've learned from God by praising him and hearing songs of deliverance that are sung by people and played by people who are followers of Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me as they set up and I speak just for a moment longer? Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, meaning that if you trust Jesus as a predicted Savior of all of mankind, you will inherit a promise of present forgiveness and future eternal life. And because Jesus is unafraid of anything, even death, he can bring peace to your life, and one day our resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return, and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And so God offers to each of us a peace between you and himself, a peace with God. That's your deepest need. Peace with God is truly your deepest need, and that's what's making your soul restless. So he pardons our sins to make peace. And he delights in loving us. And he has compassion on us and offers us forgiveness for our sins. And my encouragement to you as we sing these songs together is that you offer your life up to him and ask for forgiveness. And if you've never done that in your life before, never asked God to forgive your sins, this would be an excellent time to do it between you and he. Brother Russell, may the Lord bless you as you lead us in worship right now. Would you stand with me?